Genesis in chapter 6 and chapter 7, beginning in chapter 6. We're going to look this evening, Lord willing, at the account, the history, because it is history, the history of Noah and the ark, this great worldwide flood that God brought upon the world in the days of Noah. Now, our interest really tonight is not in history. Our interest is not really in the particular events, although they would be very interesting to look through here. But it's really a springboard into seek to understand something of God's ways and God's purposes today in this world. The flood, the great flood that came in Noah's day, stands as a warning. It happened very early on in the history of this world, and God, at the end of it, promised that he would never again flood the world with a great worldwide flood as he did in those days. But it stands like a great banner at the very beginning of world history, saying that God is a God not to be messed around with. God is a God not to be trifled with. God is a God who looks upon human life, our lives, and God will judge us. God is not an absent God. He is not an absent landlord. He is one who sees and knows all things, and before whose eyes all things are ever present. And we should look at this as we go through. I'm just setting the scene here, really, and saying why we're going to study this passage tonight. And this flood stands as a great warning that God will judge the world. Now, he's not going to judge again by a great worldwide flood, but as we read in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3, that there is going to be this great fire reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's a parallel in the same way that once early on in the life of this world there was a great worldwide flood that destroyed everybody. So there is going to be a great worldwide judgment by fire at the end of time when Christ shall return and the whole world shall be destroyed and renewed. In fact, there shall be a new heavens and a new earth. Although that's not quite true, is it? Because God didn't destroy the whole world. There were a few, 8, who were saved. And they were saved in a very strange and very special way. God didn't just place them on a very high mountain and the high on the top of Mount Everest and just stop the flood a few feet above the top. No. He ordained this ark. He told Noah what to do, this ark, and the people entered into the ark and they were kept safe through the flood. God didn't stop the flood, but God gave them a way through which they could survive the flood. They could pass through the flood and come out the other side. Now, there is a way through which we can be saved from our sins. It's the old, old story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The message that I'm sure we have heard 100 times, the message of Jesus Christ being crucified, the only way of escape from sinners. And this ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole account, in many, many ways, there is a wonderful illustration here of God's way of salvation. You say to me, well, how did the Old Testament people ever get saved? Before Christ came, how did the Old Testament people, the Davids and the Elijahs of this world, how were they forgiven for their sins? Well, they anticipated that God would one day send a Christ. Now, their understanding and their comprehension was a lot more shadowy than ours is. We look back with all the benefit of New Testament revelation and we trust a Christ who was crucified and raised again from the dead, and we can read all the details in the Gospels and in the Epistles. The Old Testament people didn't have that advantage, but God had revealed sufficient to them to help them to understand that he was going to send some kind of a savior to bring them through the floods of his judgment. And this ark is a contribution to that ongoing revelation. It helps the Old Testament people, and it helps us as well, see something of God's way of salvation. So, now it's a long story, it's a long history. I shouldn't really use the word story, that makes it seem like a fairy story. It's a long history, it's 8 chapters, more. So we only read two of them. Sorry, three chapters, not eight chapters, three chapters, six, seven, and eight. We only read two of them. So we're going to tackle it this way. We're going to look at five words. We're going to look at five words in this account. And if we can understand these five words, they will together give us a picture, give us an understanding of what exactly salvation is all about and how Christ saves sinners. Now, the first word I want to bring before your attention occurs in chapter 6 and verse 5, and it's the word evil. Evil. Chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what God saw. Now, we know that there was family life going on. The New Testament tells us that people married and gave in marriage, and we can extend that and assume that there were happy family lives taking place. It wasn't all violence. There was much violence. In chapter verse 13, the earth is filled with violence through them. But yet, God describes, he looks at the happy family lives in many places perhaps that were going on, the eating, the drinking, the surviving, the living. And God saw beyond those things, and God looked into the human heart, and this is what God saw as he looked into the human lives. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mark the words, every imagination of the hearts of men and women was only evil, nothing but evil, continually without a break. Now, this seems very strange to us. And if I were to say that this is a description of men and women today, you might raise your eyebrows and say, well, is that true? Are we really that bad? If God were to write down a description of me, would it be that every imagination of my heart is only evil continually? And this is part of our problem, is that we don't take on board, we don't lay to heart what God says about us. Yes, this is a description of you, and it's a description of me. Now, we need to distinguish between the outward man and the inward man. We need to distinguish between the way that we live on the outside and what goes on inside within our hearts. The background to this, I'll have to very quickly cover some of the background, but in the earlier chapters of Genesis, you read about the great evil of the race of Cain and the line of Cain and the way that society didn't disintegrate. Many great inventions were made, but morally they declined and entered into polygamy and things like that. And yet, there was another child born to Eve, Seth, and in Seth's days, a group came who started to fear God and worship God. And there was therefore two groups on the face of the earth. There was a group who lived without God, and there was a group who sought after the Lord. And things went on like that for many generations, these two groups. But it seems that about the beginning of chapter 6, that there was a disintegration, a deterioration of the godliness of this set-apart group of Seth's line. And they started to intermarry with the godless people in the world. And so the differentiation fell down. The separation between the two groups of people fell down. And people just started to choose to marry whom they would marry without any reference to what God's will was. We read about this In verse 2, the sons of God, meaning this godly group of people, Seth's line, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And that seems to have been the catalyst for God's judgment falling upon this world. And the essential point to notice here is that they chose what they wanted to do. They followed their desires. Now, there is the outward life, and there is the inward life. And the things that we do on the outside are conditioned by the things that we do on the inside. Now, it may not seem to be a bad thing to go and marry a, a woman and set up a house together and enter in that manner. But the problem was that this was all done without any reference to God. The hearts of these people no longer had a view to what God's will was for their lives. They no longer stopped to ever ask, what does God want of me? They turned their backs on God. And this is the essential essence of this evil and this wickedness. It's not that the things that you are doing are inherently evil. It's not that we're all going around murdering people and robbing banks and things like that. The essence of the thing is you may do things that outwardly are upright and noble. You may be hardworking. You may be honest. But you're godless. You don't live your life with a reference to what does God want me to do. You're not living your life constantly with a desire to please him and seek him and follow him. No, our own wills direct us in our lives. We go our own way. It comes out very wonderfully and well and described in a verse in the 2 Peter chapter 3. It says they walk after their own desires. It uses the word lusts in the Authorized Version. We tend to limit that word to sexual desires, but it really means intense desires. They walk, they live, they conduct themselves according to what they want to do, not what God wants me to do. We live without reference to God's will for our lives. And this is the essence of evil and wickedness. That is evil. To live without God, to live without reference to God, to live in disobedience to God, is described here as evil. Notice that this is a description of the inner life of a man or a woman. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. It's what we think. It's what we desire. That's what this is describing. Evil. And because of that evil, God had to judge the world. Now, dear friends, have you laid to heart that description of yourself? Has God shown you, have you understood that this is not just, don't just distance yourself from it by saying, yes, it's generally true. Make it personal. It's true of me. This is me. Every imagination of the thoughts of my heart lived apart from God is only evil continually. That's why God had to judge the world in Noah's day. And that's why God will judge this world again when his son returns. Because he sees the hearts of all men and women. He sees your heart and my heart. And he sees that we live our lives without reference to his words, without reference to his standards, without reference to his will. And we want to be our own masters and our own lords, set our own agendas, live our lives as we want to do, not as the Bible tells us to do, but as we want to do. That the Bible describes as evil. The second word I want to bring before your attention this evening comes in verse 8. And it's the word grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lovely word, but. When you come upon the word but, it indicates a change. And in this instance, it's a wonderful change, a contrast. Now, I want you to notice that Noah found grace. It doesn't say that Noah was better than other people. That comes in verse 9. Verse 8 comes before verse 9, as it usually does. Verse 8 comes before verse 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to read in the next verse that Noah was a just man. We're going to read a little later on that God says that he had found him righteous. But verse 8 comes first. What makes the difference? Why was Noah going to be saved when everybody else was not going to be saved? Why was Noah and a few others with him, his family and his sons and his daughters-in-law, why were they going to be safe alongside Noah? Was it because Noah was a very, very, very good man and wasn't tinged with the sin of all the other people? No. No, it wasn't. Noah was saved because he found grace. What is grace? Grace is God's love and mercy towards someone who deserves the entire opposite. That's what grace means in the Bible. It's God's love towards a person, but it's a special love. It's a love that God has towards somebody and shows that love towards them when they not only when they don't deserve it, but when they deserve the opposite. They deserve judgment, but God saves them. That's grace. Giving them that which is the opposite to what they deserve. The fact that it uses the word grace here in reference to Noah indicates that Noah is to be included in this group that we've just heard about, who only did evil continually. Noah was not saved because he was different from everybody else. No, Noah found grace. God chose Noah to have mercy upon him. Why did God choose Noah to have mercy upon him? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But if anybody is saved, if anybody is brought through the wrath of God, if anybody is brought to a safe future in the world to come, it's down to one thing, and it's the grace of God, the sheer kindness and the mercy of God to that person's soul. Now, that's a wonderful truth, because it tells me that no matter how bad we are, God is able to pardon and forgive us. Because it doesn't matter how bad you are, that's in a sense, that's not part of the equation when it comes to pardon and forgiveness. God discounts that, and God will have grace and mercy and forgiveness upon the vilest of sinners who truly believes. Doesn't matter how bad you have been in your past life. God is a God of infinite grace and mercy. It doesn't depend on human merit. Noah had no merit in him. Now, the next verse does tell us that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And it goes a bit further on. It speaks that he was a righteous man, and God had found him righteous in chapter 7, verse 1. But that follows it. What this says is that when God has grace on a person, when a person truly is converted, their life changes. And there is a great difference between someone who's come to know the Lord, has known the new birth, has been given a new heart and new principles and new desires, whose life has been turned upside down by the gospel. They will live differently. They will be marked out in this world. They will walk differently from the rest of society. But they're only that because of God's grace working in their lives. So here is this second word, and it's a lovely word, that word grace. God is a merciful and a kind God, and it's down to his grace. And if it wasn't for that, then there would be none who would be pardoned and who would be saved. Well, what was God going to do? How was God going to show that grace and kindness to Noah? How was he going to be kept safe through the flood? Was God going to have some little corner of the world that would not be flooded? No, we know the answer. God was going to tell Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, and he was going to be kept safe within that ark. And we read this in verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And the third word I'd like to draw your attention to is this word pitch. Pitch. Why pitch? What's so special about the word pitch? Well, this pitch was probably some kind of tarry material. It was probably some kind of impenetrable material. So this boat, whatever you think about the ark, it had to be waterproof. It had to be, it was going to be no good if it wasn't going to be waterproof. And Noah was instructed here to cover it with some kind of bituminous material. Some kind of material that would be entirely waterproof. So that when the rain fell from on high, when it fell upon the earth, when everything else was destroyed by this teeming torrential flood, it would fall, and it wouldn't fall on Noah, it would fall upon the pitch. The pitch was like a great shield above Noah's head, and the water would fall upon him, and it would shield Noah completely and his family from all the wrath and the anger of God being thrown down upon the world. It was the pitch that saved and covered Noah. The wrath was still there. The anger of God was still being manifested from on high. But instead of falling upon Noah, it fell upon the pitch, and the pitch deflected it. Now this word pitch occurs very commonly in the Hebrew Bible. This is the only place where it is translated pitch. The rest of the places, it is translated by the word atonement, covering. This is the same word that is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament scripture for atonement. It's the word that came to be used of the sacrifices. When somebody wanted to be pardoned for their sins, they would take an animal. This is under the Mosaic law. And they would kill that animal. And the blood of that animal would cover them from the wrath of the anger of God. And that was the Old Testament Mosaic law, that the blood was an atonement, a covering for sins. Of course, animals couldn't take away sin. They were all pointing forward to the one great sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. He is the one who made a full and complete atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ is the one thing in this whole universe that can shield the sinner from the wrath of God. The wrath of God comes down from on high. It should strike the sinner dead. But it fell on Christ. He bore it, just like that covering in this ark. That pitch in the ark took all the weight of the thunder and the hail and the rain falling from heaven that would have submerged the earth, that would have, the ark that would have driven it out of existence. It fell on the pitch, and the pitch bore it all. Jesus Christ, when he suffered and hung and died on the cross, took it all. Every last drop of the wrath of God was poured upon him, and he took it and he bore it in its entirety. For all those who are inside the ark, for all those who are trusting in Christ, for all those who are under the shelter of the Lamb of God, he bore it all, everything, so that there is nothing due to you and to me. Now, in a sense, we are still under the wrath of God. The wrath of God still falls from heaven, but there is a covering. There is a shield under which we can hide. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing shortly, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. And this is the picture. Here is the storm of God's wrath, falling from heaven, due to fall on that great last day. It fell on Jesus Christ. Flee to him. Flee to him, don't stand exposed in the open. Flee to him, take shelter beneath his wings, where he will shield you and rescue you and pardon you from that wrath of God that must fall on this world just as surely as it fell on the world in Noah's day. That's a lovely word, that third word. Pitch is the central one, really. It's the most important one in the things that we are going to look at. We've had good news in grace, and we've had good news in the word pitch. Now, chapter 7, I'm going to bring you another lovely word in chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come. Oh, that's a beautiful word, come. The Lord said to Noah, come, thou and all thy house, into the ark. Now, Noah had been busy outside the ark. He had been building, he had been gathering animals, he had been gathering foodstuffs, he had been doing all the things that were necessary to make preparation. Now the end was come. And God tells Noah to come. Now, the book of 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher. It tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That tells us that as Noah had been building this ark, as Noah had been making all these preparations, he had also been preaching. He had been calling to people. He had been telling people that a flood was going to come. He had been summoning them. He had been inviting them to come and join him, to enter into the ark with him. But nobody did. Nobody listened to Noah's preaching. They were scoffers. They laughed at the message that Noah brought. Now God calls, and God says to Noah, come. And Noah comes. Now that's a different type of a call. That's not just somebody preaching a message like this. That's a deep personal call to the heart of a man or a woman that cannot be resisted. And that's what God does. He has constructed the ark of salvation. He has laid his son's life down upon the cross. And now the message of the gospel goes out and calls men and women to take shelter beneath the sheltering wings of Christ, as it were, beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women don't like that message. Men and women don't like to own up that they are evil in their hearts, as we saw at the beginning. And so what do they do? Will nobody be saved? Ah, God has a part to play here. God comes in. God calls. God issues this summons, and God says to the heart of a man or a woman, come. And you find yourself, your resistance being melted, and you find yourself unable to resist this drawing and this calling. Whereas perhaps once you sloughed off the message, whereas once you made light of it, whereas once perhaps you didn't really want to hear, things change and you find yourself becoming more serious. You find yourself listening whereas you didn't. That's God drawing you. That's God saying, come. And if you have found yourself softening to the message and taking the message more seriously, friends, go all the way. Don't stop where you are now. Pay heed to what the preacher says. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, even this evening. God is drawing. Don't resist the drawings of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, if it really is God drawing, you won't resist, because the drawing of God is a mighty drawing that the sinner will not ultimately resist, but will yield to. But I address it to you as a responsible individual. Go to Christ this evening. God's drawing is a gracious drawing, and he will receive you, and he will pardon you, and he will forgive you. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely word, come, because if you see, it doesn't say go, he says come. It's as if God is inside the ark. It's as if God is saying, come into the ark to where I am. And the great call of the gospel message is come to the Lord Jesus. He is the ark, and he is bidding sinners to come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the great call of the gospel. Come, not saying come to church, not saying go to your Bible, not saying go to the preacher, not saying go to some ordinance. Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, invites all men and women to come to him. Well, let's go on. Let's just see very briefly our final word. All this is very well, but here's the great question. Will it work? Will it work? Will the ark really save these people? Can we trust the ark? Can we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If I go to Christ today, will he keep me? Will I be safe within the Lord Jesus? What if I commit some great, terrible sin? Will he cast me off forever? Are we safe if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we be ultimately bared safely through the wrath of God on that great last day? Well, there was a verse that we read there, which is going to be our fifth word tonight, and it's in the chapter 7 and verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That word, shut. God closed the door. Now, that's a little thing, perhaps, as you read through it. God closed the door behind Noah, but it's a picture. It reminds us that God was going to watch over that ark. God was going to make sure that when the rain started to bear the ark up, it didn't bump into Mount Ararat and sink. God was going to make sure that it didn't drift into some terrible vortex or whirlpool and get overturned. God was going to look after that ark. And just to symbolize that care, he shut the door, a symbol of safety, a symbol of safekeeping, a symbol of security. They were in the ark and they were not going to tumble out. They were going to be kept safe. So when we go to Jesus Christ, he promises us eternal salvation. He promises us eternal life. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can have confidence that he will keep us, that he will guard us, that he will watch over us, that he will bring us safely through, so that when the great storm of God's wrath falls upon this world, he will bear us safely through. He has borne it all upon the cross of Calvary, and we need have no fears whatsoever that he will let us go. One picture that the Bible uses that the Lord Jesus is such a glorious Savior, you can't describe him by just one picture. You need 100 pictures to set out his work. He's described as a shepherd. And the loving shepherd doesn't let his sheep wander off into the wilderness. He will keep us as his flock, guard us down through the years. So if we come to Christ and we place our trust in him, he will keep us. And we need have no fear that we'll be ashamed once I profess Christ and then it all turned upside down and now I'm the laughing stock of my fellows. No, he will keep us through to that day. Well, I set before you these five words which together encapsulate the salvation message: evil of the human heart, the grace which distinguished Noah and called him, pitch, that atonement which covers and shields and is the only shelter from sin, come, that great mighty call that God gives to the sinner, that invitation that he gives to us to enter into the ark, and shut, that great note of eternal security. Wonderful, wonderful truths. May the Lord enable us then to place our trust in Jesus Christ and to rely upon him for our soul's eternal salvation. Amen.